Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Tonight, we want to cover chapter 21 and 22. We've had a couple of weeks off because of my absence last week. Looking ahead, really we're getting close to the end of the volume. So there's chapter 23 and chapter 24, which are separate readings. If we do keep them separate, well, then we do have next week. Tonight's the 18th. Next week is the 25th. The following Sunday night, though, on December the 2nd, there won't be an evening schedule on December 2nd, so that means we would resume, we'd come back for a Sunday in December on the 9th and have a PMW on the 9th, and I guess that's fine. That gives a couple of weeks to do that reading, and then we'll have a couple of weeks off. We won't have a PMW hour on the 16th or the 23rd or the 30th. We'll kind of relax through the end of the year, and then get ready in January, not the 6th, but the 13th, we'll get ready for jumping into Volume 3, which is Sin and Salvation. So, I mean, it's really the essence of any systematic theology, in my view, is what is God's plan of redemption, and why did Jesus come to the cross, and these things. So Sin and Salvation is the meat of Volume 3, and that's going to be very important to go through. So that's kind of our schedule. So for tonight, 21 and 22, did you do the reading? Did you read the two chapters? Did you? Okay. Well, let's open in prayer, and then we'll run through. Pretty easy chapters, actually, but we'll run through them. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we just come before you unworthy in ourselves and our humanity. Father, we're sinners, Father. We fall short of your glory, and we deserve the lake of fire. But your Son took our place and accepted your wrath. And Father, based on our faith in Christ, here we are. We're in his name. We're in his image. We are baptized in union with Christ. And so tonight, as we assemble to receive instruction, I thank you that you view us as your beloved Son, Father. And that's so joy beyond description. So thank you for your faithfulness. Bless our time in your word tonight. Encourage us in every way. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And so, really, these chapters are pretty straightforward. And I don't know that I had strong disagreements anywhere. I had some quibbles. I had some, you know, minor points where maybe I think I don't phrase it the same way, or maybe I need to adjust how I phrase things, or maybe Geisler needs to adjust how he phrases things like that. But really, God is the creator. And what these chapters do is spotlight quite well that he didn't just create everything and walk away, that he has the original creation, but the ongoing providence, the ongoing provision that sustains the universe. So God is the originating cause as well as the sustaining cause of everything that exists. And the scriptures are explicit on this. So not only did he create the heavens and the earth, however many years ago that was, we can argue that, but whether it was, you know, whatever length of time it was, he wasn't finished with that. He continues. The ongoing power of God sustains everything. It's the reason why it doesn't explode or collapse or fall apart. So when we talk about creation, we can talk about the past event of origin, but we also need to recognize that his ongoing power continues to sustain. He is both creator and sustainer of the entire universe, and this can be supported biblically, theologically, historically. He walks us through the same three elements that every chapter has brought us through. So, biblical basis for God is creator and sustainer, and it's solid. It is absolutely solid. If you believe what the Bible says, then this is not even up for debate. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? If you can't get over that, then the rest of the Bible is a waste of your time. Let's start with that. And there it is. And in other aspects, the Hebrew word bara is a useful study, the Greek counterpart, katisis. These are what we talk about. When they talk about creation, typically it's of that original event. But sometimes, especially with katisis, it can be talking about a new creation. It can be talking about you and me in Christ, that in the church age, we are a new creation in Christ, and different elements there. So all the bara usages in Genesis, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God created. And as far as the rest of this goes, the Old Testament will constantly remind that he is the creator of heaven and earth, like Psalm 89. The writer declares, "The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south." You know, I mean, this is essentially the definition of sovereignty. God is sovereign because God is the creator of everything and has absolute ownership and authority over all that he has done. Isaiah 40 says that God created the stars as well and numbered them and named them. You know, we get our mind just gets boggled because it's a very, very big number that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. Well, that's because God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. But I do love Isaiah 40 and verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." And he knows every star by name. He knows the hairs on our head. He is absolutely in charge of all that he has done. Malachi 2:10 also refers to the creation of the human race. "Did not one God create us?" Again, while the race has been propagated since Adam, God, the Bible made it clear that that it was created in Adam. And that's the reality of that. New Testament uses kathesis to reveal the same thing. Like I say, very solid. Romans 1:20, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." And honestly, I can't envision any reason why Darwinianism takes hold, why any reason why uniformitarian takes hold, or any of the only purpose for any of this is for humanity to embrace a godless philosophy. There is no other reason than a human rejection of God's existence that sustains the whole infrastructure of Big Bang and evolution and everything else that goes with it. It's just sad for what it is. All right. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of male and female. Ephesians 3:9, God created all things. Colossians 1:16, this one's huge because it covers the visible realm and the invisible realm. The fact that this physical universe is simply the physical dimension, that there is also a spiritual dimension as well, occupied by the heavenly, the spirit beings of the heavenly places. And Colossians 1 is your passage that addresses that. "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." The physical dimension and the spiritual dimension. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then you'll notice in verse 17, this gets brought up later in the chapter, but I'll grab it now while we're here. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In him all things hold together. If you have a saving relationship to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, then as we all do here tonight, then you have a connection to the one who sustains everything. And when I debate and discuss global warming and all these other hysteria things with people who don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they have no firm grounding. They're terrified. They think we're going to blow up the world or we're going to ruin everything. And they just have this sense of woe about them. Like we're the problem of everything, and they have no confidence in anything. Well, because they're not related to the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. And so here it is. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And, you know, I mentioned this too in some wedding ceremonies and things, the whole idea of the Logos. And science without God has all these ologies, from zoology to biology to all these other ologies, but every ology that's separated from the true Logos is just lost and adrift. Thank God that we're connected to the Logos, to Jesus Christ, and the blessings of being in him. All right. 1 Timothy says God created foods to be received with thanksgiving. Anyway, from Genesis to Revelation, there is no doubt God is the creator and the sustainer. The biblical case is irrefutable. And it's really part of his argument against Satan, against the fallen angels. Everyone that rebels against God is a creature living in defiance of the Creator. And that it's just such insanity, and yet Satan maintains it, that it's somehow he's going to prove himself right, that he will be like the Most High God. Creative terms in God's present work. He spends a lot of time in Psalm 104. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You know, it is interesting how he does sustain everything, how the renewables are renewed, how new crops come each year, how the seasons operate, how the water cycle operates, all that God does to renew the face of the ground. I find those things interesting. God is, of course, in all of that. All right, the sustaining cause of creation. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. Thank God Jesus Christ continues to control the universe. And because it's only by His word that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. All He has to do is give the word and everything explodes. If I was Him, I'd have done it a long time ago. All right? That's because I'm finite and I'm sick of this, a lot of the darkness I see. He endures it. He puts up with it. He's willing to display His power, and so He endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And I can just imagine, as He stayed silent before the lamb, before its shearers, how He did not open His mouth in the agony of what He was facing there at Golgotha. Imagine, had He thrown a temper tantrum like I'm accustomed to, many of us, you know, could have nuked the whole planet. And that would have wrecked the whole plan of salvation. So thank God He stayed silent. All right, so God is not only the originator, but also the operator of His world. He is not simply the original cause, but also the continual cause. And so these things, I think, are vital. The original cause, a continuing cause. And both aspects of that. Created in the past, and He's producing in the present. I think it's useful too. He does a good job there when he spots, you know, that the earth was created. Then he says, let the earth bring forth vegetation in Genesis 1:11. And that's a different operation from raw creation to production. Anyway, we can skip through a lot of this. He also covered a lot there in Acts 17 about how we live and move and have our being in Him. Acts 17:28. God made, God sustains. The cosmos was created by God, and the cosmos has its being through God. Revelation 4:11, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. All things received being from God and also still have being from Him. The idea of existence. Why is there anything? You know? Everything that exists has an explanation for its existence. And if it began to exist, it has an explanation for its beginning, for its cause. And God is the only uncaused cause, the only self-existent I am being. Everything else is contingent. Everything else doesn't have to be here. And there was a time that it wasn't here. So the fact that it's here now demands an explanation, demands a cause, a purpose, a reason, a plan. And so all of this, of course, is revealed in the Word of God. And none of this can be answered from a naturalistic worldview. The whole, well, it was a big accident, or well, it just exploded, or well, it just happened. And, you know, that matter is eternal, and then energy, and it exploded, and there was no mind behind it, no purpose, no cause, and it's just all this random, useless existence. Well, why? You know, if there's no meaning, if there's no reason, what's really going on? So in summation, this is page 505, in summation, the doctrine of creation is not limited to the discussion of its past origin. It also includes its present sustenance and operation. The Creator is necessary not only to make it, but also to sustain it. He is both producer and preserver. So no picture of creation is complete that neglects God's role in both areas. And I would add to that, I think we also have to recognize the existence of sin. We have to recognize the impact of the fall, that things are not now as they were intended to be, or they're not ideal now, that presently under a fallen condition, but God's got a plan for that too. All right, any questions on that? I think it's pretty solid. No one that holds the Bible with any kind of seriousness can doubt that God is the Creator, unless we're going to go to one of those sad Canadian churches that allow atheist pastors to stay in the ministry and keep their churches. That woman was facing a heresy trial for a number of years until they came to a settlement and agreed to not take it to a heresy trial. And she gets to stay a pastor in this feminist kind of thing. Anyway, it breaks my heart. All right, then there's a theological basis, which we can skip through this. Kind of good charts and diagrams, but theological reasons why God would be the Creator, why only the necessary being can bring about the contingent beings, can bring about a contingent universe. Anyway, a lot of theology and logic in this section. Some of that, I don't know, some of that interests me and some of that bores me to tears, but then again, I'm convinced by the Scriptures. When I get through the biblical case, I'm usually ready for the next chapter. All right. This was good, though. When you get to page 510 and he talks about singularities and the miraculous, really why the unbelieving scientists and the Bible rejectors and God skeptics and so forth, why they're really, really hampered and what they can't put in a test tube and why they're so limited based on the fact that a singularity event can't be replicated by definition. You know, origins of anything is a singularity and it's not replicated and we don't see it again and again for observation and so forth. Same thing with a miracle. When God intervenes within his creation. I thought that was an interesting section there. Then the historical basis, he walks through, again, we're accustomed to this as well, taking us through the different theologians of the different eras, the early church fathers as God, as creator and sustainer. No one really disputed this, not among Orthodox Christian church fathers, because they read their Bibles and it was pretty clear, God created everything. So you got Theophilus and Irenaeus, then the medieval fathers with Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas. You get into the Reformation, and you know the Reformation fixed a lot of things that were wrong in the Roman Church, but they didn't have to fix creation. God is the creator. Really, the Roman Church didn't go off the rails until the 19th century in terms of creation. They bought into theistic evolution. They accepted Big Bang and Darwin and all that. And today, the Roman Church will defend day-age theory and every other compromise in the world to try to accept that the Bible and science are compatible related to billions of years and Big Bang and evolution and everything else. But the medieval Roman Church didn't have any of that. Philip Melanchthon was the theologian for Luther, and his writings are there. John Calvin. I like what Calvin said here. It were cold and lifeless. This is page 514. It were cold and lifeless to represent God as a momentary creator who completed his work once for all and then left it. He would not have gone into the deism that some of our 19th century Enlightenment folks were involved with. But really, when you embrace this chapter and digest everything Geisler is saying, it answers pantheism on the one hand or deism on the other hand. And we avoid both those errors. Because pantheism has God in everything, you know, as a part of everything is God, God is everything. And then deism has God creating everything and then walking away, disappearing and leaving, the clockmaker who makes everything, winds up the clock and then lets it go. So we avoid both pantheism and deism with an appropriate understanding of God's role in creation and sustaining the universe. Anyway, I like the John Calvin quote there on page 514. You get to the post-Reformation era here on page 515, and that includes Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Karl Barth, even Barth, how about that? Summary and conclusion. I find there's not a lot that I agree with in terms of Barth, but in terms of creation and preservation, I can agree there. All right, summary and conclusion. God's activity can be seen in making the world as well as preserving it. He is both creator and sustainer of the universe. Not only causes the universe to come to be, he also causes it to continue to be. Without the grace of God and the power of God sustaining everything, what would have happened a long time ago in this physical universe? Particularly with the malevolent angelic forces bent on destruction. But God makes and upholds and sustains all things. The horizontal kalam cosmological argument. If you ever do some of those readings, Geisler touches on it every so often, but here it is. Based on the fact that the universe has a cause at the beginning. And so, with recognition of William Lane Craig there in the kalam cosmological argument. Also, the vertical cosmological argument is based on the fact that the universe is contingent and needs its cause right now for its existence. And so he quotes himself, Geisler and Cordwan, on that. God is both the originator and the operator of his universe, continually active in operating it. Continually active in operating it. It's a beautiful thing. One of the songs I like is called, what's it called? Where Is He Now? And it kind of starts with a Bible skeptic mocking Christians. And like, why do we believe what we believe? And why are we giving our soul to a savior, to a king who was called out? And the critic, the mocker, is challenging the Christian, saying, you know, if what you say is true, then where is he now? The song is called Even Now. And then the chorus answers and says, well, even now he's seated at the right hand of God and he's controlling everything. The sun rises because he tells it to. Even now the angels are beholding his face. Even now he's running the universe. And it's a neat song. I like it every time, more and more each time I listen to it. All right. So that's the conclusion and all the sources. Any questions on chapter 21 related to original creator and present sustainer? Present sustainer. Okay. And all of that, you know, we've had in some of our recent classes, is coming up again. Of course, he's the present sustainer until he gives the word to destroy everything, and then he creates it all new again. And so, you know, it's a blessing to be in relationship with the creator of the universe, because there's a new universe on the way. And we're already a part of that in the sense that we are the new creation. And so our creation in Christ is already a preview of coming attractions, as it were. All right, then on to chapter 22, Transcendence and Immanence. And this is a useful chapter. I'm glad we had this coming up. I'm glad I had read it not that long ago. This came up in a discussion with an atheist friend of mine. Or he doesn't claim to be atheist. He claims to be a pantheist, that the universe is God and the universe is everything. But the whole idea of a personal God who is transcendent, he is beyond the universe. Don't insult him by saying he is the universe, because he's so far beyond it, he's transcendent, but he freely functions within it at any point of time, at any point of space, in any fashion he so chooses, because while he is above and beyond and outside, he also freely operates within. And so both sides of that are true, and that transcendent speaks of being over and beyond, but immanence, that's immanence. Don't confuse immanence with imminence. The any moment rapture of the church, for example, is imminent. It could happen now. It could happen now. It could happen now, right? At any moment, we call that imminency. But then IMMA, imminence, problem is they sound so alike, and if you don't pronounce them distinct, then You can get them confused. But the idea that he works within creation, that he freely operates within creation, within people, within things, that he is transcendent and immanent both. And this chapter really addresses that, and addresses that philosophically, because these kind of become kind of bones of contention, if you will, or skeptics will use one to attack the other. And they'll say, well, logically, these can't be true. They can't both be true. They're mutually exclusive. Well, why are they mutually exclusive? Tell me why. And if you just say they are, well, that's an assertion. All right, well, sustain that assertion. Tell me why they're mutually exclusive. Why can they not be both true at the same time, if, in fact, the Scripture says they're both true at the same time? And there's no answer to that, so we're fine related to this. All right, two characteristics of God, natural pair. God is both transcendent over and immanent within his creation, beyond the world, but in the world. And so being beyond the world, the theistic God is distinct from pantheism, okay? That's why pantheism doesn't work, because God's so far beyond the universe. Plus, this universe is winding down. This universe is in chaos. This universe is decaying. You get the second law of thermodynamics, and you get all these other things. If God is the universe, then he's a tired God and he's getting worn out. Thankfully, God is not the universe. He is beyond it. That means transcendent. So that answers pantheism. But then with respect to immanence, that he works within creation, it totally refutes the idea of deism, because deism denies that God's at work at all. Today, now, oh no. A deist would say no. God's not at work today. He's not at work now. He's not at work in and through you. God started everything and then stepped away. He's absentee, left us to our existence. That's not biblical theology. That is unbiblical deism. And so this whole introductory paragraph really defines the whole chapter. Deism affirms God's transcendence but denies his immanence, whereas pantheism asserts God's immanence but denies his transcendence. And if you wrap your mind around that, then the rest of the chapter gets pretty easy. Our theism, biblical theism, affirms that God is both transcendent and immanent, that he is beyond and within. Any questions on that? Really, then, that gets spelled out for the rest of the chapter then on this. All right. Just the terminology, what does it mean? The assertion that he is above, beyond, other than, more than the world. It stands in contrast, but not in contradiction to his immanence. They're clearly contrasted, but they don't contradict. So it means to be above or to be beyond. He's transcending existence, transcending creation, of course. In the beginning, God created. And so that which he creates is he's beyond that, because he brought it about. Theologically, it refers to the fact that God is above and beyond creation. So it's not an inherent trait of God, but a relational one. That makes sense? So in other words, until he creates the universe, you know, is he still transcended? You know, it's not, without a universe, there would be nothing to be transcended over. But as soon as he brings the universe into being, then clearly he is transcendent. So transcendence is not an inherent trait of God, but a relational one. Inherently, God is infinite, but in relation to his universe, he is transcendent. It's kind of a good way of putting that. All right. And then the biblical basis, passage after passage after passage. I don't know if any of these jump out at you, or when Solomon built the temple, he said, you know, God doesn't fit in a temple. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. When we saw the dimensions of the tabernacle last hour, as Eliezer was teaching, the holy place and the most holy place, you got a 15 by 15 by 15 cube. You know, that's a pretty small box to put God into. But then inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant, an even smaller box. Okay. Well, obviously, God is transcendent, God is beyond, but God is also immanent within as he functions. And that Shekinah glory that rested above the mercy seat, that Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle, that was a very particular presence of his holiness. And to approach that in the wrong manner was instant death on the part of anyone so foolish. Try to sneak a peek inside the Ark of the Covenant. Really? Okay. So I enjoyed that class very much. Psalm 8:1, how majestic is your name in the earth. Let me turn off these other. There we go. Gives us more room for Bible text if I turn off the Greek and the Septuagint. All right. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. He is so transcendent. Psalm 57:5, let your glory be over all the earth. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Anyway, many, many passages that talk about God's transcendence. Isaiah 55:8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Quite simply, he is beyond. He is above and beyond everything. And any creature that says he's going to be like that is just insane. How can a creature be, uncreated? By the time you can formulate such a rebellious thought, it's too late. You're already a creature. All right. I do like Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. It's a good passage for transcendence and immanence, if you think about it. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? He is so far beyond the universe. So, strong biblical basis, strong theological basis. Transcendence follows from God's infinity. Discuss that in chapter 5. So if God is infinite, he creates a finite universe. What does that tell you? Theologically, it makes the case. Follows from God's sovereignty, follows from God's majesty. Then the historical basis. Again, you're not really going to find arguments among the early church fathers, the medieval fathers. Everyone agrees that God is above all. The objections. I'm on page 524 now, 525. Am I going too quickly? All right. Objections. Well, and really, they're not biblical objections. I think they're philosophical objections. As we've seen before in previous chapters, I think some of these objections really come from a rebellious heart that doesn't want there to be a God. Fundamentally, they just don't want there to be a God. God's inconvenient. God has rules of holiness. God does not approve of my sin, so I'll just pretend he's not there. and then I'll start accusing other people of being irrational. And all of it is just so weak. And really, you read this objection and think, really? You honestly hold that? You think that's a valid basis? So many of these just seem like straw men, but as it were. Anyway, so here it's alleged, transcendence makes God unknowable. If there really is such an awesome, mighty, transcendent God who's beyond everything, well then, there's no way we could know him. Because he's so transcendent and mighty and majestic and out there, and we're so finite and limited and so forth, then that makes him unknowable. Okay, well, no. Okay. Only because if he wanted to hide, if he didn't want to reveal himself, then I would agree. But here's the issue, though. He did reveal himself. And he created the universe in such a way as to point to himself. And he created us in such a way in his image that we are crying out for his existence in that. And so the fact that he communicated, the fact that God became a man, the fact that he gave us his scriptures, yes, he's transcendent, but he's also very knowable. He has found a way to communicate with us. And the idea that, well, it's impossible is assigning the impossibility to God. So from our own perspective, we can't find him. But if he chooses to reveal himself to us, well, then of course. He chooses to reveal himself and condescend to our understanding. Well, of course. And so, going back to those discussions of equivocal and univocal and analogy. So by analogy, we can understand God in the analogous ways that we have similarity. Not equivocally or not univocally. I'm always mispronouncing univocal. Univocal. All right. Objection 2, transcendence puts God out of touch with us. And this is kind of the Quran vision of Allah. This is kind of the view that, Islam portrays of their God, that he is so beyond that he can't bother to pay attention to you and to me, that would diminish him to, that would, but no, our God pays attention. Our God knows. Our God counts the hairs on our head. Our God loves us. Allah doesn't love like our God loves. And the fact that God became man in Jesus Christ, that the Word became flesh and lived our life, that is extraordinary. And so he's not out of touch at all. He's very intimately acquainted with all our ways. And the Bible makes that clear as well. Objection 3. Transcendence is contradictory to immanence. And so they use half of this chapter to argue against the other half of this chapter. And they just say, it's just on an assertion basis, well, they can't both be true. Well, why not? Explain that to me. Now, are they mutually exclusive? Anyway, they're not mutually exclusive at all. They are intrinsic attributes of God. They show his relationship to creation, not what he is essentially. Anyway, we have no problem with that. He answers them here on page 526, 527. No real issues there. Finally, a sense of reverence is a natural consequence of contemplating God's transcendence. I'll tell you, the idea that the Creator God of the universe, who is so far above and beyond heaven and earth, and yet he takes the time to plan my life, he takes the time to provide for me, to love me, to care for me, to set forth a plan for me, to send his Son to give me eternal life, the fact that I'm created beforehand, I'm created in Christ Jesus unto good works, created beforehand that I should walk in them. Wow. That's, seriously? The transcendent Creator God of the universe incorporated me as a part of his plan? That, yes, that should be a sense of reverence, should be immediately sparked. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and each one of us should immediately be just overwhelmed with this sense of God's worthiness and our unworthiness, and how his grace extends that to us. All right, any questions on transcendence? Beyond, above and beyond, so far above and beyond. The flip side of that now is immanence. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. All right. He is relationship with creation. He's not only over it, but he's also in it. He works within it, both far and near. As infinite, God must be beyond his creation, yet as its sustaining cause, he must be within it. That's how God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's how God is at work in everything. That's how we exist in him and through him. The things that we saw there in Acts 17, in whom we have our existence and our being. So, we've got a good definition of this. It's a theological definition. It stands the test of scriptures. To be within, to be near. And keep in mind, the immanence of God in everything, in everyone, is not a pantheism view, but it is a recognition of God's sovereignty and God's reach. God's reach, okay? So, and it's so we have to relate to it by analogy, best as we can in the human nature. So right now, you know, all of us sitting here, we are in the church building. Specifically, we are in the auditorium. That means we're not in a Sunday school classroom. We're not in the kitchen. We're not in the bathroom. We're not in the library. Even though we're in the church building, right? And so being finite as we are, we're not immanent throughout the church building. We're very locative. We're very here, monopresent in where we are. And so the fact that we're in the auditorium and we're not in the kitchen means that while I'm teaching Bible class, I can't raid the goldfish jar. I can't raid the peanut container or the other snacks that I like to munch on over there. All right? I'm making myself hungry. But now God, God in his omnipresence, being everywhere, has the capacity to observe everything, see everything, know everything, work in everything. He can reach everything. He can reach this room and that room and the other rooms we can't see. He sees it all. It's the idea of immanence. It's really, it's an expression of omnipresence that we've already tackled in God's essence. And then also, I think it's useful for us to recognize the difference in terms of where God is and where God really is, right? In a very particular way, in a very special way. The fact that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Christ indwells you. The Father indwells you. And so his presence is there in a very particular way beyond anything immanence deals with, beyond anything omnipresence deals with. All right. So theologically, the way Geisler breaks this down then, by his omnipresence, God is present to all his creation, but by his immanence, he is within it. He is within it. So theologically, I think he's got a good point on that. God is not within the universe in the sense of being part of it, for of course he's beyond it, but he does work within it, he sustains it, and we want to be clear on that. Anyway, most of the verses that we see here are verses that very easily relate to omnipresence as well as immanence. But it does speak of not only his being there, but his capacity to work, his capacity to affect change, to affect actions. It's not as if he's just there watching and helpless to interact, helpless to do anything about it. It's not like he's, Ebenezer Scrooge, who's being brought on a journey through time and space, and he can see things in the past, but the people there can't hear him or see him. He can't interact. He can't stop things. He can't change things. That's not God, okay? Everywhere God is, he's free to act. And everywhere God is, he can move and he can adjust and he can sustain and he can work. That's the blessings of immanence in God's omnipresence. So, again, Acts 17, 27 and 28, God is nearby and God is knowable. And that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Nothing is hidden from his sight. The eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Saw that in Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this is fundamentally why the atheist wants to be an atheist. He wants to tell God to go away. Okay? I'll pretend you're not there, and I'll pretend you don't, disapprove of my sin. And I'll just keep doing what I want to do, because I make myself God and approve my own sin. And no, Bible doesn't let us do that. God calls sin, sin, and he's the absolute standard of righteousness. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we have to adjust and conform to his standard of righteousness. And as sinners, we have to accept his forgiveness, his offer of salvation. And that's the blessing there. So, biblical basis, a theological basis. Theologically, it follows from his causality. Once you accept his role as creator and sustainer, well, really, how could God sustain everything if he wasn't immanent everywhere? Think about what we try to do, trying to control this, trying to control this, trying to control this, and we get three or four things on our plate, and pretty soon we give up because there's just too much going on. We can't handle everything. Well, God handles billions of things simultaneously. Every molecule of the universe, he's holding it together. And so if he is the cause of everything and the sustainer of everything, well, theologically, then it makes sense, logically, that he would be immanent everywhere in order to sustain everything. If he wasn't immanent, then there would be things out of his reach. And there would be things he couldn't sustain unless he was imminent within the creation. Again, I love Hebrews 1:3. I love Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Follows from God's infinity. Anyway, then the historical basis. Early church fathers. Ignatius, God is at work within the believer. This was understood from the early church fathers from the get-go. I like what he says here. A Christian has not power over himself, but must always be ready for the service of God. Now this work is both God's and yours, when ye shall have completed it to his glory. For I trust that through grace ye are prepared for every good work pertaining to God. Knowing, therefore, your energetic love of the truth, I have exhorted you by this brief epistle. So if you want to read Ignatius, you can find it there. Irenaeus. There is one God and Father who is above all and through all and in us all. Athenagoras. There's a good quote. Augustine. Anselm. Now we're in the medieval fathers. God's preservation of all things manifests his intimate immanence in them. In this way, God is said to do many things that he does not, as when it is said to lead us into temptation, and when he does not prevent temptation that he could, and when he debates that. Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Martin Luther. Jonathan Edwards. I want to read more Edwards. Every quote I read of Edwards tells me I need to read more. This guy, some say, I think it was Tommy Ayers, somebody I was listening to believes that Jonathan Edwards was the most brilliant mind ever to operate on the North American continent. And to this day, Jonathan Edwards was the greatest geniuses ever. And like I say, every quote I read, I want to read more. Charnock, Dabney, Shedd, Hodge, Packer. All right, the objections, we've already talked about this in some respects. It goes both ways. Sometimes they'll use immanence to argue against transcendence. Sometimes they use transcendence to argue against immanence. But here's, so this is the objection. How can God be both within and beyond the universe? You know, they struggle with that. And I guess that's natural. The human mind wants to wrap around, how can God be one and how can God be three? You know, how can God be within and how can God be beyond? You know, if in just in pure human terms, if I'm within the church building, I can't be beyond the church building. And so, you know, the human experience struggles as we are monopresent beings. However, not a problem for God. So, we don't confuse immanence with pantheism. Even though he's within the universe, he's different from the universe. He's not the same as the universe. He's not the force, Luke, in the Star Wars mythology that, you know, that fills us and binds us and controls all living things. He's beyond that, and yet he works within it. Based on limitation, and this one I thought was interesting. This is maybe the most curious of the objections. Since the universe is limited, every space within it is limited. So if God is in the universe, then he must be limited. For the only way something can be in a limited place is in a limited way. Well, okay. So here's the response. The universe is limited. We grant you that, but God is not. He is in the universe. The only way an unlimited being can be in it, he is not in it as part of the effect, but as being its cause, the originating cause and the sustaining cause. Anyway, God is a simple being, cannot be partly anywhere. All of him must be everywhere. So all of God is in all of the universe. The infinite God is present in every finite space. Yet the same God that indwells me is the same God that indwells you, and it's the infinite God everywhere he is. That's a blessing. Otherwise, you know, I might take up too much God. I mean, let's face it. I'm clearly I take a lot of work, and God has to exercise so much of his power just straightening my life out that he may not have much left for, you know, other people. Not so. I've got all of God, and you've got all of God, and God is infinite everywhere he is, and that's amazing. He has a metaphor here. He says, like the mind that is present in every part of the brain without being a part of the brain, so too is God in the universe without being part of it. Okay, maybe. I don't know. I'm not a brain surgeon, so. All right. Then he summarizes and gives us sources. God's transcendence and immanence are complementary characteristics. They are not mutually exclusive. Don't buy into the either or. They don't contradict. They are both true. They're complementary, not contradictory. God is both transcendent over and immanent within his creation. In the former, he is distinct from pantheism. In the latter, he is different from deism. Both attributes are firmly based in the Bible, sound reasoning, and the history of Christian theology. And so really, when you defend transcendence, when you defend immanency, you have solid biblical ground, solid theological ground, and solid historical ground with the full agreement of every era of theologian, church fathers, medieval, Reformation, modern. No, you're on solid ground biblically, theologically, and historically, defending both sides of this. As far as the sources go, Dabney, Robert L. Dabney, Lectures in Systematic Theology, Jonathan Edwards, Works of Jonathan Edwards. I thought he quoted William Lane Craig. I guess that was the previous chapter. Okay. Well, for next week, it'll be chapter 23. I'm tempted to combine them and do 23 and 24 all next week. Is that too much reading? And then we'd have the whole month of December off. Otherwise, let's not do that. Let's do 23 tonight, or next week, God's sovereignty over creation. And then we'll save 24. You'll have a couple of weeks to read that. That'll be for December the 9th. We'll cover that on December 9th. So we have next week for chapter 23 and December 9th for chapter 24. Two more PMWs after tonight. That'll take us to the end of the year. And then we'll pick up volume 3 and resume in January on, not the 6th, on the 13th. On January 13th, we'll give the introduction to volume 3 on sin and salvation. Okay? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this blessing. Thank you, Father, for Eliezer's message last hour, Father. Thank you for other men that are preparing to speak on our Sunday night rotation, other men that are prepared to speak on some upcoming Wednesdays and other events through December and January. Just thank you for all your grace, Father. We have a wealth. We have such a wealth of teachers and students and men who are able to teach. It is a blessing, and we thank you for it. So continue to sustain, continue to provide. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.